Well, thank you so much. Is this on? Can you all see this?
No.
All right. No? Yeah, there is a little bit of glare in here, but hopefully you can at least see some of the key elements that I wanted to show you today. Let me first of all thank you so much for your invitation, for the opportunity to speak to you. This is really a sacred trust to be able to speak to God's people on the Lord's Day, and I take that very seriously and appreciate the opportunity. You know, it's so interesting, as I sat here this morning and I heard Dewey's message, it really ties in so well with what I want to share with you tonight. I just want to remind you, very briefly, Philippians 3, verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. Today I'm going to talk to you about how humble our state really is in this life. But it goes on to say, by his working through which he is able to subject all things to himself. And that's what I hope you take away from this, is to see how our Lord subjected the natural world to his own will during his ministry here. Well, Dewey's already read most of what you need to know about my personal background, so I'm going to go through this very quickly. It is true, I was raised in a Christian home. I had the privilege of both parents being believers at the time of my birth, and so I was raised from a very early age in the Word. I was also always fascinated by the natural world, and every summer you could find me out in our backyard with a butterfly net, capturing and studying insects, even as a youth. I went to college at Duke University. That's where I met my lovely wife, Debbie, who is the love of my life now. While there, I pursued a pre-med major, and then I did medical school in Houston, which was my birthplace. From there, I did my neurology training at Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, so I can tell people I've lived in the hottest and the coldest place on the face of the earth, at least for a period of time. And then I had the privilege of serving on the neurology faculty at UT Southwestern Medical Center for almost 30 years. And then you heard that I'm now in God's country in Florida. It is true that I was really raised in the understanding of the Scripture. I've been involved in Bible-believing churches really from day one. You heard about my interest in small group ministries, which has been very much a part of my life, really, ever since. John MacArthur was one of my early mentors as I listened to his tapes, and then had the privilege of really kind of heading up a home fellowship ministry for many years at Countryside, during which I wrote kind of a study curriculum for a number of biblical books. Then I had the opportunity to serve as an elder, was on the board of Master Seminary, and it was just amazing the different opportunities the Lord has given me in the spiritual realm, as well as in the professional realm. As you've already heard, my main academic interest was in the study of Parkinson's disease. And in addition to patient care, I was also involved in a number of research projects during the course of that time. And just a little bit about Parkinson's disease, for those of you that aren't familiar with it, it is a degenerative disease of aging. It gets more and more common as we get older. It's the second most common neurodegenerative disease in the world, after Alzheimer's disease. And it's an inexorable process. So once this degenerative process begins, it continues to progress inexorably over time. We have been searching for a cure for this disease ever since it was first discovered in 1817. We still don't have one even today. And yet, that was my research. My research was really directed at finding a drug or some other therapy that would slow down or retard, if you will, the inexorable progression of Parkinson's disease. And this is just a slide illustrating the pathology of Parkinson's, if you all can see that on your screen. Basically, that first little item there on your left is what the human midbrain looks like just to the naked eye. And you can see from the back of the room, I hope, those little black lines in that area. Those are basically the cells that live in that area. And in the brain of the Parkinson patient, those cells degenerate. And then below that, you see the microscopic picture of that. All those black dots represent the cells in that area. and in the Parkinson's disease brain, those cells are gone. So that's a little bit about what Parkinson's disease is. And then I just want to show you, I'm going to skim through this real quick, but as you can see me going here, all of these are different types of drugs, different classes of drugs that we have studied for Parkinson's disease over my 30-year career. Every one of these had very promising signal in animal models. So we would develop an animal model of Parkinson's. We would test this drug. It was fantastic. And then we brought them into human trials. And without exception, every one of these drugs failed to improve or to slow down the rate of progression of Parkinson's disease. So the question is, what does that have to do with faith? And how can I integrate this very frustrating career in medicine trying to deal with the humble state that we read about in terms of my faith? And ironically, what I think these failures do is they show us the complexity of neurologic disease. The genius that went into the creation of man and the complexity that represents the brain, we still don't understand really at all. It's truly the last frontier of medicine. And I think this difference in intelligence between the creature and the creator really speaks to the greatness of God. I remember almost every day as I was dealing with patients and trying to figure this thing out, it just really drove me to my knees in recognition of how great God is and how pathetic our own minds really are. And so in a way, this failure to solve the problems of human disease strengthens my faith in Christ, because He is the Creator and He knows how to fix all of these problems, as we will see this evening. And unlike us, although we as physicians try to heal disease and help patients, Christ is the true healer. And the nature of His healings is very different from the nature of our ministry as physicians to our patients. And I just want to draw your attention to this passage. I love this verse in Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 to 17. This is a description of our Lord's healing ministry during His life on this earth. It says this: "Now when evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word, and He healed all who were ill, in order to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases.'" And the thing I want you to notice in this verse that to me is mind-boggling is this little tiny word right in the middle where it says He healed all who were ill. I wonder if you've ever thought about that, meditated on that concept. I mean, Christ is literally eliminating disease from these villages. When people found out Christ was in the area, they brought everybody who was sick, and He healed them all. Sometimes we have the idea, the erroneous idea, that Christ's miracles of healing were always connected to faith, and you had to have faith in Christ in order to be healed. Nothing could be further from the truth. There are a few notable healings that are like that, but the vast majority of His healings were indiscriminate. They were the eradication of disease from these villages. And why did He do that? Why was He so indiscriminate in His healings? I think it is an illustration of His love and His compassion. Christ was compassionate towards the suffering of men, and whenever He was exposed to someone who was suffering, His reflex was to heal them. And so my goal in this talk tonight, really fundamentally, is just to impress you with how great a creator God is. And from selected miracles of Christ, I want to show you, number one, how powerful our Lord Jesus is. I want to demonstrate the impossibility that Christ's miracles have a natural explanation. And as you know, many critics of the Bible have tried to argue that no, these have natural explanations. There were no real miracles taking place. I'm going to show you that's wholeheartedly false. And then finally, I really want to prove to you that His healings were actually acts of creation. That's what our Lord was doing when he healed disease. He was recreating normal tissue. And so our big idea for tonight is simply this, that Christ's healings were acts of creation. And when you think of healings, that's what I want you to think of. Christ is acting as he always was from the beginning, from the foundations of the world, as the Creator. And we see that in Colossians 1, verse 16, as a reminder of that. For in him, that's Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So he was the Creator in the beginning, and friends, as he healed people during his earthly ministry, that's what he was doing. He was recreating their bodies. So here are the texts that I want to cover with you today. We're going to first look at the famous account in John chapter 9, which is Christ's healing of the man blind from birth. One of the most stunning and dramatic of the healings of Christ. Following that, I'm going to take you to Matthew 12, verses 9 to 14, where we look at our Lord healing a man with a withered hand. And then in Luke 13, we're going to look at his healing of a woman who had been crippled for 18 years. So let's start with our first text, which is John 9, chapter verse 1 through 11. Let's read that together, and I'm reading, incidentally, from the Legacy Standard Version. So John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the saliva, and rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed, and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. But he kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and rubbed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went away and washed, I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Fascinating account. I want to begin by showing you a little bit about what this concept of blindness from birth is all about. First of all, this is a real entity. We know about this today. It's called congenital blindness, and it means just what it sounds like. The infant is born blind. There are a number of different causes of that. One of the most common would be infantile cataracts. So basically, there's nothing wrong with the brain connections, but they just have an opacification of the cornea, and so they can't see. But this is what's fascinating, what you need to understand. Regardless of the cause of this, whether it's cataracts or an infection in the eye or a malformation in the eye, if the eyes don't see during a critical period of infancy, the neurons in the visual cortex fail to develop. And the pathways that are illustrated on the slide here literally never develop. And that entire part of the brain that controls vision never comes into existence. The brain is not fully formed at birth. In fact, the brain is not in its normal structural representation until about the age of 8. And those early years of development, these brain pathways are occurring. And if you don't see during those critical years as an infant, these pathways never develop. And so my point here is this. If you later go in and fix whatever that opacification was, you remove the cataracts, you treat the infection, guess what? You still don't see because you don't have the neurons that enable you to perceive light and to recognize structures. There is no way to correct the visual loss caused by congenital blindness. It's impossible to do it because we don't have the neurons in the brain that are necessary for that. So it can't be done, and this is why infants have to be screened literally immediately at birth for the ability to see, so we can go in and correct whatever the problem is quickly so that these brain pathways will develop. And of course, in the example before us today, we see Christ doing this effortlessly. And the reason he was able to is because he knew exactly what the problem was in the visual cortex, and he had the power to recreate this entire neural network from scratch. Now, in our text, we read a couple of verses that I think are fascinating. I want to take you back to this just because there are a few points that I want to make that I hope will be edifying to you. In verse 2, you notice the disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now, this is a very interesting question. And what it gets to is this philosophy that was prevalent at the time the New Testament was written called the divine retribution principle. And this was basically what people understood, that if you had a bad problem, then it was undoubtedly due to sin. And if you were a good person and you honored God, then you would receive blessing and you wouldn't have these problems. And if you know all the way back to the book of Job, one of my favorite books, I had the privilege of teaching through that for a number of years at Countryside. This was exactly what Job's friends were presenting to him. They show up to encourage Job and to encourage him and say, "Hey, you're okay." But really what they wanted to tell him is, "Job, you've done something terrible to get yourself into this situation, because there is this divine retribution principle." And I love this. What we're hearing here in Christ's answer, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," is that's not true. Now, the divine retribution principle may apply in some cases, but God is not bound to the divine retribution principle. And our Lord just explains this. This man, this specific man, was born blind so that the works of God might be manifested in him. This was something that God ordained from the beginning. That particular man on that spot on the earth in that time, he's going to be born blind because my son is going to demonstrate his power in him. And that's essentially what he did. And it was Christ's power of creation that was on display in this healing. And I love the imagery here. And you can't miss it in the text. What does our Lord say in verse 4? "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is his day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So what happened is God foreordained this specific problem, namely blindness from birth, as an illustration of Christ being the light of the world. Christ is going to heal his physical blindness so he can see the light. And this is who Christ is, the light of the world. So it's as if God created this whole scenario as the perfect illustration of what the spiritual ministry of our Lord would be, which was to be spiritually the light of the world. Now, there are a couple of verses here that I just want to remind you about. Verse 8 to 9, we see the reaction of the neighbors. Very interesting. They said, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others saying, "No, it can't be him." But he kept saying, "I'm the one." You notice that the neighbors were incredulous that this appeared to be the man who was born blind and he's running around seeing. We see later in the text, verses 18 to 19, the reaction of the Jews, the Jewish leaders. "Then the Jews did not believe it of him that he was blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" So what is the common thread between the neighbors and the Jewish leaders? Well, all of them had difficulty believing that this man who could now see was the one who had been born blind. Why? Because they knew that blindness from birth was incurable. That's the key point here. This is not something that you can kind of do kind of some tricks and gin up sight in someone who is born blind. It simply could not be done. It was impossible in the natural world to restore sight to one who is born blind. And everybody, all the characters in this story knew it. The neighbors knew it. The parents knew it. The man himself knew it. And even the Jewish leaders to whom he went knew it. So let's read on about the reaction of the Pharisees in verse 24 and following. "Therefore, a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He then answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know.'" We're talking about Christ here. "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' And he answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to listen again? Do you want to become his disciples too?'" So I love that. The guy's got a sense of humor here. "And they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.'" Don't you love that sermon that this man, this uneducated man, gave to the Jewish leaders, the scholars of the Old Testament, the supposed disciples of Moses? And here he's saying, "Hey, all I can tell you is I am the recipient of a true miracle, and no one can do what happened to me but God alone." And notice their reaction. "And they said to him, 'You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?' So they put him out." So the point is, as an aside, this was a bold man. He knew the consequences of teaching the Jewish leaders. And sure enough, they put him out of the synagogue because of his testimony. So my point here, what infuriated the Jewish leaders even more than Christ's healing on the Sabbath, which, as I'll show you, is a thematic element of many of Christ's healings, is the incontrovertible proof in what happened to this man that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And the reason this was now proven is because he restored and recreated the visual system of this man's brain. And everybody knew it, and it infuriated the Jewish leaders because they did not want that proof to be out there because, of course, they had refused to submit themselves to his lordship. Well, let me take you to our next text, which is the illustration of Christ's healing of the withered hand. So for this one, we're in Matthew chapter 12, and I'll read for you verses 9 to 14. "And departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' So that they might accuse him." So again, this is that tendency that Christ has to demonstrate his healing power on the Sabbath. And notice, this is a test that's being given him by the Jewish leaders. Christ didn't even go over and heal this person independently. They are trying to induce him to perform a miracle on the Sabbath for the express purpose so that they might be able to accuse him. Verse 11. "And he said to them, What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So here we hear Christ teaching them about the Sabbath and about what is lawful to do on the Sabbath. And then, just in case they didn't know his power, verse 13. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. So again, just a word from Christ resulting in an instantaneous healing. Now, briefly, I want to digress and talk to you about the medical perspective on this. First, let me say we don't know for certain what disease this man had. I've given you some possibilities there. He could have had a traumatic fracture that didn't heal properly. He could have had arthritis with a joint deformity. Or he could have had, the third option here, is a disease called hand dystonia. That's the one I'm going to pick because that's something I know something about. And I hope you can see the video here because I just want to show you what dystonia looks like. This is from a patient that I treated in Dallas. And her problem, of course, really is in both hands. But you can see the deformity of those fingers of her hand. And this is not, believe it or not, a finger or a hand problem. The origin of this is the brain. And there's a circuitry in the brain called the basal ganglia that controls fine motor movements. And when it goes wrong, these abnormal movements like this develop. Little bit about the pathophysiology of dystonia. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this with you other than to just tell you that this is a neural network problem. So as you know, the brain, I've alluded to this, very complicated. It's a bunch of neurons that talk to one another and they operate in a network. And if any part of that network goes awry, it produces abnormal function downstream in the network. And just to give you a little bit of perspective on the nature of this complexity, we now know that the human brain has about 86 billion neurons, and that correlates to about 100 trillion connections among those neurons. So these neurons are interconnecting with each other, and we've got 100 trillion connections. And so the complexity of this system is staggering. And as I alluded to earlier, In neurology and in neuroscience, we're just tapping the surface of this complexity. I'm amazed that we have any treatments for any neurologic disease, given the complexity of the system. But we certainly don't understand how it works, and we don't really know anything about the underpinnings of the basal ganglia, which is the area affected in dystonia. And so needless to say, the treatments that we have available as doctors for patients with complex problems like this are woefully inadequate. There are some drugs that did help this patient, but only a little bit, and never did she come close to having a restored normal function of her extremities. What was Christ's solution to the withered hand? Stretch out your hand, and it was restored to normal like the other. So an instantaneous healing. Everyone who witnessed this knew that this was a miracle. And in this command, what our Lord is doing is he's recreating the neural network in the brain that we have no capacity to do as human physicians. So in effect, he fixed whatever was wrong in the 100 trillion brain connections with just a word. And in seeing this act of creation, men only had two options. Option one was to bow the knee to the King of Kings, recognize him as the long-promised Messiah, and worship him. Or the only other option was to attribute the power demonstrated to Satan and purpose to kill him. And as we know, that was the option that the Pharisees took. Notice at the end of our text, Matthew 12, verse 14, "But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as to how they might destroy him." That was their takeaway from this demonstration of miraculous creative power that our Lord did. So the question is, why? And I've wondered about that a lot. I've meditated on this question many times during the course of my life. Why did the Jewish leaders, the people who knew the Bible the best, why did they uniformly have this reaction to our Lord? Why did they want to kill Him instead of worship Him? And I think there are a couple of verses in the Scripture that give us the answer to that. And I just want to remind you of Luke 19, verses 12 to 14. Of course, this is a parable that our Lord was giving that I think illustrates one reason for this. So He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So in this parable, our Lord is identifying the fundamental problem in the Jewish leaders. They did not want to submit to a Messiah. They liked the chief seats. They liked their own power, their own significance. And so they would not submit themselves to the lordship of the Messiah. And then if there were any doubt as to the reason, this is now clearly stated by the Apostle John in John chapter 11. This occurred after the resurrection by our Lord of Lazarus. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is doing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So here it is now formally stated in their formal Sanhedrin. Why do we have to kill this man? It's because we don't want to lose our place and our nation. And if you think about it, this is the fundamental problem with all of us. Every unbeliever has some aspect of the reality of God written on their hearts. And why do they reject Him? It's for this very same reason. They will not have Him rule over them. And this is what we as believers have done, is we have accepted the rulership of Jesus Christ in our heart, and not because we're smarter than those. It's because God was gracious toward us and He made us alive by His regenerative power, and we simply responded to that. And how wonderful that is. Well, finally, my third illustration of Christ's power is found here in the woman who is crippled for 18 years. So this is found from Luke chapter 13. Very brief passage. I'll read it to you, verses 10 to 13. And He was teaching in one of the synagogues, get this, on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. But when Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Very simple statement here. On the Sabbath, the Lord sees someone suffering, and His compassion compels Him to heal her. Now, I notice that the text here indicates that her malady was due to an evil spirit, but I don't think this was demon possession, because how does Christ deal with demon possession? He casts out the demon. So here's an example of a secondary physical cause originally caused by a demon, where she now had a physical problem. And of course, in the text here, we see that He heals her simply by laying His hands upon her. Now, what disease is this? This is a fascinating entity. Again, there are several different possibilities that this could represent, but the one I want to illustrate for you from my area of expertise is a disorder called camptocormia, which also goes by the term bent spine syndrome, which is exactly what the text says this individual had. Now, there are a number of possible causes of this disease called camptocormia. I'm not going to go into all the details of the science, but I just want to show you an example of someone with what I think this lady had.
this was one of my patients, and what I want you to notice is that when he's walking, his spine is bent forward. And no matter how hard he tries to stand erect, he's unable to do that. And what we think is going on here is that same area of the brain that affected the woman I showed you who had the abnormal finger deformities. Here we have a phenomenon called dystonia that is causing that spine to flex forward. And what's fascinating about this patient is that when sitting, they look perfectly normal. And he was perfectly able to lie down flat. But the moment he stood up and began to walk, the spine begins to flex progressively until eventually it's completely parallel to the floor. And that's the way dystonia works, because it's a neural network problem. Something's wrong with the motor control center so that with a particular action, in this case walking, it triggers the firing of those neurons in an aberrant fashion. And the net result is they walk over in a bent spine position. So again, I'm not going to go over all the details of this. All I can tell you is we don't have any good medical treatments for camptocormia today. There are a few reports of very fancy deep brain stimulation type procedures where you implant wire electrodes into the brain and stimulate, where they may have seen some improvement in this. But by and large, when we see a patient like this, all we can do is encourage them and try to make their lives better in whatever way we can. Again, we don't understand the neural network problem nearly well enough to do anything about it. But Jesus' solution was elegant. When he saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. So here's another example of Christ essentially recreating the entire neural network in the basal ganglia so that when she stood to walk, she was able to walk erect. And I love how instantaneous our Lord's healings are. He's not starting a process that gradually unfolds whatever is wrong in the brain. He just recreates it, which would be great if we could do that, believe me. We'd have a lot more patients. So notice that Christ spoke to and touched this woman. Immediately she was healed. He restored her thoracic spinal muscles. He restored her neural network. And why did he do it? Because he is compassionate. He is a compassionate and merciful God, and he loves to do good to his creation. And of course, we see here just how effortless this is. Christ doesn't need to expend any effort to heal. He simply does it as an act of his power and as a manifestation of his goodness towards man. So what do these miracles have in common? All three addressed an unsolvable neurologic problem without any possibility of a human cure. In all three cases, our Lord simply recreated the neural network required for normal function. And taken together, these miracles establish beyond any doubt that Jesus had divine supernatural power. And I would remind you that even his arch enemies, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, could not refute that. It was irrefutable. And that's why they had to jump to the only possible alternate explanation is, okay, we know you've done a miracle. We know what you did is supernatural, so it must have come from Satan. But never did they doubt that these miracles were supernatural and that the natural order had been interfered with by our Lord. And of course, the proof that God, not Satan, was the source of this power is proven by what? It's proven by the beneficial result of the miracles. The miracles had a beneficial result. He restored to health, whereas demonic activity does what? We know that from the pages of Scripture. Demonic activity degrades. We saw it in our illustration today. It caused the woman's sickness where she was bent over double. We see other examples in the New Testament of demonic activity causing epilepsy and causing terrible self-harm and injury. And how the Pharisees could miss it is mystifying. How could they ascribe the power of our Lord to Satan when every act that he did had a beneficial, helpful effect on people. And then, of course, it is also noteworthy that all three miracles occurred on the Sabbath. And this serves to condemn the Pharisees' hypocritical approach to a day that God intended to be beneficial to His people. The Lord instituted the Sabbath as a blessing to people. And how the Pharisees could have figured out a way to make it the worst day of the week that people were loathed coming up is unimaginable. And our Lord is saying, no, you've got it all wrong here. This is a day to be beneficial, to be good for our people. So what can we learn? How do we apply this to our lives today? How do we walk out of here different from consideration? Well, first, I think consideration of these miracles should humble us. There's really no other way to interact with the power of our Lord and the beneficence of our Lord than with humility. You've heard that sometimes doctors develop a God complex. I've heard that this has happened. I've seen it. And what happens is patients will place their trust in you and will sometimes treat you like, hey, whatever you say, you're the doctor. And it's very easy for you to develop this complex of, hey, I've got it all figured out. I'm the one that people are looking to. No. Meditating on this humbles us, shows us that we are miserable in our efforts to cure disease compared to our Lord Jesus, who is fantastic. So we have to reject that thinking, understanding that whatever benefit we give to patients is truly pathetic in comparison to how our Lord dealt with disease. Secondly, I think these miracles should strengthen our faith in Christ. We have very good reason to have faith in Christ just from what He's done in our own lives, as He's regenerated us, as He's strengthened us for good works. But as you read through the pages of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, you see our blessed Lord on display. You see His power. You see His love. All of this should strengthen our faith in Him. And believe me, if Jesus could recreate neural networks as He did effortlessly in His first coming, He can also forgive sins. And that's our big problem. And if He can forgive sins, then God alone can do this. And remember, His healing of physical dysfunction by divine power at His first coming is illustrative of His power to overcome spiritual death and to raise us physically from the dead at His second coming. This is what ties in so well with what Dewey shared with us this morning. When our Lord comes, He is going to bring us into that same glorified body and soul that our Lord has. And how do I know He can do it? Because He's already done powerful miracles, doing things that we can't do during His first coming, and we have evidence of that. And then third, I think these miracles really should embolden us to share the gospel with others. As believers, we need to be growing in compassion toward the lost. This is what we see in Jesus' healings, is just an overwhelming sense of compassion for His created beings. He loved to heal those who were suffering. And by extension, if we really care about the destiny of the lost, then we will share the good news of the gospel with those we come into contact with. Because again, they may have physical problems, they may have neural network problems, but their most fundamental problem is their sin and their separation from God. And if we love them, we should tell them about the gospel. Well, thank you so much for your time. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of being here tonight with this wonderful, beloved flock. Lord, we thank you for what you have shown us in the passages of Scripture about who your Son is, how you have shown us not only His power, but so powerfully just how compassionate He is toward the suffering of man. And Lord, we know and that we have seen in His power to heal that He also has the power to forgive sins, and that He will, as He promised, He will restore us, He will glorify us in the day of His visitation. Lord, help us to live differently because we know this, and help our faith to be strengthened by this gazing that we have done into the works of the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.